verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, if you would, take your Bible and flip all the way back over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now if you'll turn back to 1 Peter chapter 5, just a couple pages there. 1 Peter 5. Verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now this evening to be with us, to meet with us in a special way. Help us to preach and to teach the Word of God. And I pray you'd speak to my heart and the hearts of all those assembled in this place. And may the message do a real work in our heart. May it be informative, enlightening, encouraging. But Lord, I pray it might be life-changing. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to talk to you tonight about how the grace of God is manifested in our lives. And in doing that, we want to look at how we know that God's grace is in our life. And have we grown in that grace? Are we the same place we were when we first got saved? Or has the grace of God grown in our lives so that we and others can see the change that God has made in us? Now, surely none of us want to stay where we were. Thank God I got saved, and I like to go back and visit the cross and remember the day that I was made partaker of his grace, but I don't want to camp out at the foot of the cross. I want to push on. I want to move forward. I want to go upward. I want to be more like him. And so I want to do what that verse admonished us. I want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're admonished to grow, and which means obviously that the grace of God can change how it's manifested in our lives, there ought to be some reasonable way to check and see honestly and see if we have grown in grace. Or if there's some place where we've become stagnant or apathetic or cold or indifferent or perhaps even have gone backwards. And so every now and then, I think it behooves us to check up on ourselves lest we get in a rut and while we think we're going someplace, we are in fact just going in endless circles and making no forward progress. I don't want to waste what little bit of life I have left going in circles. Amen. Now, the word grace is used all kinds of ways. And quite honestly with you, I question sometimes if people really know what they're saying when they say, well, the grace of God be with you, you know, or the grace of God is manifest in so-and-so, or it's all because of God's grace. What's going on in our head when we say that word? Because it can be used in so many different ways, in so many different contexts. So I want to narrow that down a little bit so that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about the grace of God being manifested in our lives. Now, you talk to most preachers, pick up most theological studies, and they'll say grace, the unmerited favor of God. For by grace are you saved. And that's the unmerited favor, which is absolutely so. But that's not all that grace means. over and over and over again, the Bible will say, if I have found grace in thy sight, then do this or do that. See? And that means if I've done something to ingratiate myself to you, if I've won your approval, then grant me this favor. It can be used that way. But then, all the time, over and over, grace is used as an attribute. That is, that you've grown in some particular area, and that's manifestation or demonstration that God has worked in your life to change you in some discernible, identifiable way. Literally what we're saying, have you grown in the graces of God? When we say the graces, we're talking about any of those characteristics or traits that are identified with God or godliness. Have we grown in those? Are we more spiritually minded? Are we more Christ-like? Are we more godly in our appearance, in our behavior, in our conduct, in our attitudes now than we were at some time in the past? See? Now, the grace of God covers a big area, but we want to break it down into the individual graces, the individual traits or characteristics that taken collectively manifest the grace of God. I'm a new creature created in Christ Jesus, see? That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's the grace of God. But within that, there are all kinds of little things that go to make up that big picture of grace. And so we want to look at the individual things that make that up. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Remember over there where it talks about the Holy Spirit, and it lists the nine fruits of the Spirit? Well, actually, it only has one fruit, and that fruit has nine parts. It's like an orange. An orange is just one orange, but there are a number of slices to the orange. And while it takes all of them to make the one orange, each slice is individual and peculiar to itself. Amen. The one slice is not the same, the other eight. It takes all eight or nine. And so collectively they make one orange, but they are discernible, dividable, so that you can hold and consume each piece individually. Well, the graces of God that go to make up the grace of God in our lives are individual characteristics or traits that God bestows upon us that help us to be or to demonstrate or manifest to the world Jesus Christ. Are you more like Jesus today than you were yesterday? Now, having said all that, you can easily see that it would be very easy to list about 1,000 things that could manifest the grace of God. It could be an almost endless thing to say that I did this because that's a manifestation of the grace of God. God led me to do it, or God enabled me to do it, or God brought me through a series of incidents that changed my life, that made me what I am. And that's, see, we would say all those things are the working of grace in our life. And all that's true. But we don't have time to deal with 1,000 different things. So I looked at it. I analyzed it. I thought about it. And the truth is, there's only about 6 or 7 major areas where the grace of God is manifested. Now, within those individual areas, you could find thousands of examples of how God's grace works in our lives. But for the purpose of being able to identify for ourselves how God's grace is working in us, I want to deal with the broad area. I want to paint with a big brush. I want to look at an area and just give enough references on it so that we get the idea and the picture of what God, the areas that God is interested in changing us. And that if we have made progress in these 5 or 6 or 7 areas, then it is obvious to us and to the world that God's grace is working in and through us. And if these things are not there, then it ought to be just as obvious that at least in some area, God's grace has been stopped or retarded, and that we need to get to work in those areas so that we manifest Christ as a balanced person, as a balanced religion, not just lopsided in where God works in this one little area. We wanted to look where God moves in the whole person. Amen? All right. Now, having given you that as an introduction, let me give you five. Now, I started to make it seven, but I really did. I trimmed it back just to get these five, because I honestly believe if you work on these five areas, and these five areas cover a lot of ground, I'm just barely going to scratch the surface in each area. I won't get much more done than just identify the areas. But if you will work in these five major areas, I guarantee you that it will change the image you present to the world reflecting Jesus Christ. And if you work in these areas, and you will see growth in yourself spiritually. You will see development. And you won't have to have doubts about whether you're going in the right direction or whether you're growing in grace. It's clear to be seen. So let me give you these five very briefly, and then we'll go home and get that snack I'm dying for. Amen. Number one, love. I can't think of any place better to start than that. In a world where love is so misapplied and misappropriated a zillion times a day, where love can cover almost anything and be used to refer to almost anything, we need to get a proper perspective on what Bible love is. You hear people all the time say they love the craziest things. People love dogs these days more than they love people. Amen? Some folks get all hung up on animals. But animals are people too. What a contradiction. Of course they're not people too. They were what you called them in the first place. They're animals. Amen? And they stay outside. Amen. People put animals in your house. You've got to be out of your mind, man. They're nasty mistake. Anyway, but people love all kinds of things. They say, oh, I just love flowers. Well, I love so-and-so. And then you love what you can get. People use that word to gain things and to get things. And it's a terrible word to misuse, because it ought to be one of the greatest, one of the deepest words in our language. When we say to someone, I love you, it ought to convey heartfelt emotion, commitment, not just passion, not just want, not just selfishness. Love ought to do a whole lot more than that. Amen? Now, being human and being sinful by nature, how do we find love for all men? You got to admit you don't like them all. Some men do things that I abhor. To be quite honest with you, I hate what they do. And I'll be quite honest, I don't know how to separate what they do from them. He said, well, I don't hate him, I just hate what he does. Man, I hate the whole thing. I just, you know. Don't you? I mean, how do you separate somebody from their deeds, their actions? Well, so how do we get to where we can say, and say honestly, I love all men, or I love mankind? How do we get to the place where we say we love the brethren? Some of the brethren are treacherous. Some of the brethren are wicked. Some of the brethren will betray you without batting an eye. They'll use you quick as they'd use anybody else. How can you say I love God with all my heart? How do we get to that point? Well, I'm here to tell you that by nature, you can't honestly say those things, because you don't honestly feel those things. Amen? Quite honestly, by nature, you don't like most of humanity. And if you were honest, you wouldn't like half of the brethren. I mean, let's just tell it like it is. They have habits, they have traits, they have things about them that you just don't like. You don't like their looks. You don't like the sound of their voice. I was in an office a couple weeks ago. I don't know if I told y'all this or not, but I walked in this office. And they were having a training class. And there was this girl in there, and she was obviously maybe in her middle 20s, and she was drop-dead gorgeous. I mean, this girl was pretty. I mean, she was shapely, and she was young, and she was pretty, and she was all fixed up, and she had her hair just right, and her makeup, and all that. And I thought, my goodness, Lord, that's a beautiful young woman. And then she turned around, and she said, everybody turn your head, what are you for? You're talking about ruining an image. You ain't gonna want to hear you ruin everything for me. I love that. I'm telling you right now, boy, it was just nauseating to listen to that girl talk. I walk out of that office, I'm going, this is all I can do to keep cracking up. Yet we're admonished in the Bible to love all men, to love God, and to love the brethren. Amen. For example, the Bible said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, if you see your brother who has need and you have no compassion on him, and you won't do anything, he said, how dwelleth the love of God in you? That's a great question. You say, I love God, and you can't see him, and here's your brother who's in trouble, and you can see him, and you can do something about it, and you don't have any bowels of compassion or mercy. He said, how then dwelleth the love of God in you? So when you see those that have need that you would normally have walked right on by and said, serves you right, you little scumbag. When it honestly touches your heart and your compassion is open and it reaches down and grabs your heart so that you take care of the need, not because you like the individual or know the individual, but because you love God and therefore you love your fellow man, and it's the kind of love that moves you to action, that's a manifestation of the grace of God. Because as a natural person, he wouldn't have done that. 1 John 3:18, the Bible said, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So how do you know when you love the brethren? How do you know when you love all men? How do you know when you love God? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'm sick and tired. You ever hear folks say, children do things. They go out and do wicked things. They get in all kinds of trouble. They ruin mom and dad's reputation. They make them the talk of the town, and then they want to say, I love you. Oh, I'm sorry, but tell so-and-so I love them. No, they don't. At least not like they should. Amen. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The proof that you love me is not that you say it with your mouth. It's how you conduct yourself. Amen. If you say you love me, where's the manifestation? Now people say, I love the brethren. Well, what do you do for them? Are they on your heart? Are they on your mind? Are you willing to lend a helping hand? Are you willing to give? Do you pray for them? Is it idle words? We said, love not in word, but in deed. See? You ought to put some feet on that prayer. You ought to put some feet on that word. We ought to love in deed and in truth. Now, before you got saved, you didn't do that. And maybe you're not doing it now. Maybe you need to grow in grace. Amen. The fact that you can take people you don't know, or people you don't like, or people you don't appreciate, and do what's right by them, is a manifestation of the grace of God in your life. That's not normal. That's not natural. Amen. The Bible said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Love them. I want to kill them. Amen. I want to kill them. Can you imagine telling an American GI in World War II, love the Krauts. Love the Japanese. I don't love them. We're trying to kill them. We're dropping bombs on them. You know you could drop a bomb on him and still love him? If you didn't lie about him, didn't slander him, didn't steal from him, didn't take advantage of him. Amen? I mean, we do our job as combatants is one thing. How I treat you as an individual would be quite another. Amen? You can hear all kinds of stories about the World War I, World War II, where men from opposite sides who were under normal circumstances would have been out for the other's blood in a moment when it was man to man, treated each other with honesty and integrity and respect and manifested real love for them, even though they were, in a literal sense, mortal enemies one to another. Amen? Not only that, Matthew 22:37, the Bible said, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Well, how do you know if you love God with all your heart? Well, it's a couple of ways. One, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, you got a lot of folks running around naming the name of Christ that are just living like hell. They're out fornicating, they're out drinking, they're out shacking up, they're out doping, they're out stealing, they're out lying, they're running around naked, they're just doing everything in the world that they ought not to be, and then they want to show up on Sunday morning and say, oh, how I love Jesus. Well, I don't believe it, God doesn't believe it, and the world that watches them doesn't believe it. Amen? They're making a mockery of the grace of God. They're making a mockery of the love of God. Well, how do you know then if you love him? Well, I keep his commandments, and I love his children. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. See, it's when as a human being, as a child of God, you can get past your prejudices, your bigotry, your narrowness, your ignorance, your superstition, and do what you ought to do for the other person is a demonstration or a manifestation of the grace of God in your life, because only God loves that way. That's not normal for us to do that. It's especially not normal for some of us. Amen. Imagine Romans chapter 13, verse 10, the Bible said, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, how do you know when you love your brethren? Your life, what you do, what you say, where you go, how you behave, worketh no ill to the other fellow. That is, I live my life in such a way that it does not negatively impact anybody else. I'm not going to do them any hurt. I'm not going to push them away from God. I'm not going to be injurious to them or hurtful to them. Amen? He said, well, I've only got one life and I'm going to live it for myself. If you do that, you will end up hurting somebody else. You can't just always live for yourself. You can't always just seek out your pleasure or your profit. Sometimes you have to put yourself on hold. Matter of fact, a lot of times you have to put yourself. The honest truth is, most of the time you have to put yourself on hold in order to manifest love for others. Real love curbs what you do, where you go, how you think, how you behave, what you say. Real love is, in reality, a very motivating force and a very controlling force in life. And we do not by nature do those things. I'm here to tell you, if I had not got saved and the love of God dwelled in my heart, I would not have lived my life the way I have. And you would not like the other guy. You think you don't like me now, son, you have no idea what it would have been like. Amen. So the first manifestation of grace is in the kind of love we manifest to the world, to the brethren, and to God. Number two. Y'all ready for this? These are deep theological things to study here. You know, I found that most deep things are in reality very simple if you take the time to look at them. They only look complex if you look at a whole bunch of junk at one time. Take it apart and it's almost always simple. Number two, humility. Now, it's almost easier to find manifestations of love. It's easier to do that than it is to find honest humility. Most of us fail miserably at being humble. Now, before I go too far with humility, please let me explain to you what it's not. It doesn't mean that I have to become a doormat and that you can walk on me or that I have no backbone, that I won't stand up for myself, that I won't defend myself or my family. That's not humility, that's cowardice. Amen. Humility is an attitude about what you do and how you do it, as much as it is anything else. It's your estimation of yourself and your self-worth and the worth of your opinions. Amen. Let me show you how that works. To put it quite simply, in Bible terms, the way up is down. Dr. Ruttman used to say there are three rules in the infantry. Get down. Stay down. Don't get up. If you want to live, if you want to be a success in the army, in the infantry, they call them, you know what they call soldiers, don't you? Cannon fodder. I mean, they just get chewed up by the thousands. They're expendable. The way to survive out there is to get down. Stay down. They say, you know, they say, why did so many black men get killed in Vietnam? Because every time the sergeant would holler, get down, they would jump up and... The Bible said in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, to walk humbly with thy God. Now, what does it mean to walk humbly with thy God? It means to take your proper place before Him. Of course, your proper place is either on your knees or slightly behind. Amen. You should never approach God as an equal. You're not. Now, that doesn't mean you can't approach God. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love you, but you have to remember who you are. He's in heaven and thou art upon the earth. He is God and you're a sinful man. He is the creator and you are the creature. You need to keep things in proper perspective. You hear these arrogant people say, well, when I stand before judgment, I'm going to tell God, really? Really? Now, there's a fella who's lost any sense of humility. You ain't going to stand before God and tell God nothing. I tell you what you're going to do when you get there. You're going to fall on your face with fear and trembling and pray like crazy that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to get you through. Amen. I'm going to tell God, you arrogant fool. You need some proper humility. You remember, you need to know that you're a fallen creature. And except for the grace and goodness of God, you'd be burning in hell. That's what you need to remember. Amen. 2 Chronicles 7:14 said, If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven. Will answer their prayer, heal their... Well, what's the first requisite? Humble. If my people are which are called by my name, will humble themselves. That means you take your proper place. You bend the knee. You bow the head. You lift the heart to Almighty God. You acknowledge who you are. You realize who He is. That's the proper kind of humility. Amen. Now, in Proverbs 15:33, the Bible said, The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. See? The way up is down. Proverbs 18:12 said, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. See, when you get stuck on yourself and start boasting, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I can do this, and I'm so-and-so. It's like Nebuchadnezzar down there in Babylon. He said, is this not great Babylon that I built for mine honor? And God said, okay, hotshot, you're up, I'll put you down. He had lost his sense of humility. That moron thought he did all that stuff. What you got to remember is that we live and move and have our being in him. It's at God's good pleasure that you're still alive. Amen. But we lose sight of that. And so there's the proper place for humility before the Lord. Matthew 23:12, the Bible said, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's no place in God's economy for a sinner before God to use or to be haughty. There's just any place for it. But there's going to be a day, son, when you're going to humble yourself before God. Whether you like it or not. The only problem is if you wait long enough, it's going to be before the assembled universe that you bow. You might want to give some serious consideration to doing that now. Colossians 3:12, the Bible said, to put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, and humbleness of mind. Now that's our relationship to men. You ever notice that some people think they're better than others? And you say, well, why do they do that? Well, we make celebrities out of them. We teach people. We encourage people to feel superior. We take some guy that can play basketball and make like a little god out of him. We take people that have certain academic achievements, or they've accomplished this, that, or the other, or perhaps they've got money, and they feel superior. They feel better than. You hear people all the time say, well, I don't think I'm better than anybody. Well, you say that with your mouth, that ain't how they behave. Because they don't want certain times in their neighborhood. They don't want their kids to go to school at certain times. Yeah. I'm in that group. But for a different reason. Now, I think there's plenty of good reason to put certain economic groups in certain areas. I think there's a lot of logic and reason behind some of that. But not because I'm better than them or they better than us. The truth is, we are all, in reality, animated mud balls. You came out of the dirt and you're going back to the dirt. Now here's what we forget as human beings. That whatever talent or abilities we have, whatever station or position we have in life, it's because of the goodness and the grace and the providence of Almighty God. You didn't make yourself. You didn't give yourself that little brain you're so proud of. Amen. And it can be gone like that. We got a phone call today, laid down to take a nap, got a phone call. Family we know lives up north. They got a 15-year-old daughter, straight A student, real popular in school. They're Roman Catholic, but good family. One day she was fine. Then she came down with encephalitis. So it's an inflammation of the brain. They have to watch her 24/7. They don't know if she's going to make it yet or not. There's little or nothing they can do about it. The thing has to run its course. It's a viral infection inside of her head. But now she has violent mood swings. They say one minute she'll be just fine and jovial, and next minute she looks at you like she could kill you in cold blood. They don't know if there's going to be any permanent brain damage, if this girl's going to be like this the rest of her life. Now, one day, she was perfectly normal. And in a moment of time, her life and the life of all those around her has been changed radically, dramatically, forever. That family will never be the same as they were. Just like that. You want to boast about who you are. Now, if God gave you ability to tell, I think you ought to use it. I think you ought to maximize it. I believe that. But you got to be careful about your attitude toward other people. Just because you have some ability, some talent, doesn't make you better than anybody else on this planet. I mean nobody. There's a little story about George Washington that I've always liked that to me typifies what real humility is. And it's a simple little story. They said one day, George Washington was walking along the Potomac there. It was wintertime, and his army was ragged and all but defeated, it looked like. And he walked along, and as he walked along, his aide, who was a general, was behind him. And General Washington was walking along, and this black man was coming the other way. And the black man took his hat, and he tipped it. And George Washington took his hat, and he tipped it. And the aide said to General Washington, "Why did you tip your hat to that darkie?" And General Washington said, "I love letting no man be a better gentleman than I." I thought, now that's the right attitude. He could maybe be better than that guy. He was the general of the army, but he could tip his hat. Didn't cost him anything to render common courtesy. Amen. It didn't cost him anything to acknowledge the other fellow was a man just like himself. That's the kind of humility we need. Not the false humility, "Oh, I can't do that. Who, me?" Yeah, you, poor kid. Real humility. Acknowledge what God's done for you. Acknowledge who you are. There's nothing wrong with that. But just take it in stride. Don't get stuck on yourself. You're not so special. Listen, there's 6 billion copies of us running around. And I guarantee you, in the big plan of things, you ain't special. Do they know who I am? Yeah, you're a sinner. We need real Bible love. We need real humility, not false humility. We need to be humble before God, and we need honest humility before our fellow man. But then, if I was looking to see if the grace of God was manifest in my life, I'd look for those two things, but I'd look for this also, generosity. One of the hallmark characteristics of God is God is a giver. God is a giver. God's always giving. He giveth to me life and breath. Amen. He giveth to me salvation. God's always giving. Now, the Bible said in 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." They say, you know, if God gets a man's pocketbook, you can tell God's got the man's heart. There is a lot of truth in that. When my wife got my heart, she got my wallet with it. It was empty then, and she has kept it empty till now. But whatever's in it is hers. Amen. And what she don't get, my daughter gets. And what she don't get, the grandkids get. God's really come out short and sticky lately. That's not true. What I'm saying is, I love her, so I give. I love her, so I give. I love them, so I give. One of the characteristics, one of the hallmark characteristics of love is its desire, its eagerness to give. Now, when you see people talk about love, and all they're talking about is what they can get, what they can gain, what they can get out of it, that's not real love, that's self-love. Amen? Because real love, Bible love, God's love, gives. It's not worried so much about getting. Amen. Somebody say amen. That's it. God loves a cheerful giver. Attitude has a lot to do with it. I know people who give and begrudge God every dime that they give. They give to charity and they begrudge it. They only do it because they feel compelled to do it. You ought to do it because it's the right thing to do. You ought to do it because it's a privilege to do it. You ought to do it because that's how God gets his work done. God gets it done with folks like me and you giving. We need to learn to be generous. Let me give you a couple other verses. What are some good verses about giving in the Bible? In Romans 12:13, the Bible said, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Which means we're not only supposed to put our tithes and offerings in the plate, we're supposed to look around and when we see brothers and sisters in Christ that have a need, you and I should quietly, unobtrusively, without fanfare, without notoriety, take care of the need. Amen. Don't need a pat on the back. Don't need a light shining in their face. Don't need a name on a marquee. Oh, brother so-and-so just gay. It's not like that. Don't not let your right hand know what the left hand's doing. Just take care of it and go about your business. The Bible said, he that giveth to the poor, lendeth unto the Lord, he will repay. Generosity is one of the great attributes of spirituality. Amen. Show me a tight-fisted, stingy Christian, and I'll show you somebody that has reservations in service to God. They go hand in hand. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, the Bible said, let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that need it. What did I just say? It said, let him work, laboring with his hand. God wants you to work and labor with your hand. Why? That you might have to give to him that need it. One of the purposes of you working, you say, well, I work to support my family. Yeah, but you are a support. You work to support your family, but you're supposed to work to take care of God's people. And then they say, well, I tithe. That's all that's required. Well, legally, that's all that's required, but not from the heart. Amen? One of the reasons you work is so you will have to give to those who have not. That's God's prosperity plan. You giving. You say, well, I thought it was God giving to me. No, it's you working and laboring with your hands so that you'll have to give to them that need. That proves you love God. That proves you love your fellow man. It shows that you're generous. It shows that you're humble. You can take the time to meet somebody else's need. You see their problem and you're not too good to help them out. Covers a lot of ground. I love this verse. Proverbs 11:25 said, the liberal soul shall be made fat. Now listen to this though. That's not the end of that verse. That's just where we quit. I love this. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. You know what that is? That's a promise in the Word of God that when you work and labor and do and give for others, when you're generous, God will make sure it comes back. Mark this down. As sure as there's a God in heaven, and as sure as you're alive, there will come a day when you'll have a need. Now, I don't know what kind of need. I don't know whether it'll be a need for a friend. I don't know if it'll be a need for counsel and comfort. I don't know if it'll be a need for clothes or food or help. But you're not going to make it through this life and not come up short someplace and have a need. Just mark it down. You may be sitting on top of the world and young and healthy and strong and all that and everything's going your way, but if you think it's going to stay that way, you're too dumb to breathe. There will come a time when there will be a need in your life. He that has watered, get watered. He that gives, gets. I like that verse. That means if I do what God said, and I do it for the right reason, and I do it because I love God, and I love man, and I love the brethren, and I do it from a heart of love, and I do it with simplicity and with humility, when my need arises, God will make sure I get taken care of. Amen. Over the years, buddy, I tried to plant some stuff. Amen. I don't know about you, son. I thought about that thing. If that's how it works, I want to do what I can when I can. Because when it's coming today, I want to call in my markers. Amen. One of these, maybe one of my grandkids will be sick, or my wife will be sick. And, buddy, I'm going to need something from God. If you think I'm not going to hold it up and remind him, you're out of your mind, son. Amen. That's what David did. David told God all the time what he'd done for him. He said, "Now, Lord, you remember. Now, I don't do that to you. I wouldn't do that to you. You ain't God." And when I get scared, when I get sickness in my life or a problem in my life, I get in the book of Psalms and I quote David. I say, "Right here, Lord, right there in your book it says." Hard for God to argue with the Bible. Number four. Our grace is manifested. You know that God's grace is active and alive in your life if you have the right kind of love, if you have the right kind of humility, if you have the right kind of generosity, and if you have the right kind of fear. Psalm 112:1 said, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth in his commandments." It's a wise thing, it's a good thing to fear God. Now you'll hear people say, "Well, you know, they're talking about a reverential fear." You're out of your mind. You say, "We ought to have a reverential awe for the majesty in heaven." No, son, your knees ought to shake. That Bible said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen? That Bible said our God is a consuming fire. I think you need to have the right kind of fear. And I think that kind of fear is the kind that makes you shake and tremble, that makes you afraid to do things or not do something. Thank God for a good, healthy fear that will keep you from doing all the stuff that pops into your little pea-sized brain of yours. Thank God for a fear of God that will keep you from doing all the things that your wicked mind imagines to do. Fear is a good thing, a healthy thing. It tendeth to life. Matter of fact, it says down here, we're Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So what does that mean? That means that the right kind of fear of God will keep you from doing things God had to put you in an early grave for. Amen, 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 and amen. You say, "Well, I'm saved. I don't have to fear God." You're out of your mind, son. I don't have to fear going. Matter of fact, I got that in here. I'm going to deal with that in a second. You know, perfect love catches without fear. So I figured some great theologian in here would think we had a contradiction. I want to make sure you understand there ain't one. You just don't know enough about your Bible to understand what it says. You ought to fear God. There ought to be some real fear. I mean the kind that makes you tippy-toe in his presence. The kind that when you think about doing something you know is wrong, you worry about what God's going to do to you if you do it. That's a good, healthy fear. I like this verse. I love the Bible. There's some cool stuff in it. You know what this verse is? This verse is found in Amos chapter 3 and verse 8. You know what it says? He said, "The lion hath roared, who shall not fear?" Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know what it said about him? The Prince of Peace? It said, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and I'll perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little." That's the lowly Nazarene. That's the Lamb of God. Amen. against the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way, when his anger is kindled. But I tell you, better fear God. I guarantee you, a lot of folks wouldn't do a lot of stuff they're doing. There'd be a lot of things wouldn't get done if people had the right kind of fear of God. You know what it is? I'm afraid sometimes folks have done things and God didn't strike them dead the next 10 minutes. And they say, well, see, God ain't going to do nothing about it. Hey, sport, the race ain't over yet. It ain't over yet. I tell you what you better do. You better get that thing under the blood, get it behind you, straighten up, and go on and live for God and pray that the great reckoning day don't catch up with you. Amen. And I wouldn't try it again. God put you out of this whole world one of these days before you know it. Never a bad thing to fear the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, the Bible said, them that sin, rebuke before all that others may fear. I said, we don't even want to preach about sin anymore, much less rebuke people for it. But it's good for people to be rebuked. So why? So they will fear. So they'll be afraid to do it themselves. Then in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, the Bible said, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear. I just spent 10 minutes here, 8 minutes, whatever it is, telling you ought to be afraid. And then it turns right around, the Bible said, perfect love casteth out fear. In perfect love, there is no fear. Which is it? Well, it's both. Now, remember a text without a context being a pretext? If you go back to verse 17 of that, in that passage, you know what the context is? It's the judgment. It's the judgment. I'm not worried about standing before God. I have absolutely no fear of dying and going to hell. Absolutely none. I got that thing fixed. I got that thing settled over 30 years ago. I have perfect peace about it. And by the way, I always have that perfect peace as long as I'm living right. Now, I have lost that peace a time or two when I let my mind get backslid. When I wasn't in fellowship with God like I ought to be, I lose my confidence. But as long as I stay close to Him, stay humble, and stay in that book, I have perfect assurance, and I have no fear of the judgment. Amen. But I sure got fear about if I do wrong, what God's going to do. I still believe, the Bible said, them that I love, I chasteneth. Amen. And I still believe if you do wrong, God spanks your butt for it. Amen. He would not be a loving father if he lets you get away with it. You know, think about this. Remember that two boys over there that God killed? Because their father didn't restrain them. Remember Eli? Yeah. And God said he killed them because their father restrained them not. And God is our father. You think he's not going to restrain you? You think he won't rein you in? If you go far enough, if you push long enough, you think God won't get you? God will! You better fear. You better fear. Number 5. We're looking at manifestation of grace of God in our lives. Looking at the individual graces that make up the grace of God. What's the last thing you want to look at? Forgiveness. God is a forgiver. I've got a sermon I do on Mother's Day. I haven't done it in a couple of years. And one of those things in there, there's a point in there about mothers are forgivers. And then the second point is mothers are second chance givers. I always like that part of the message. Because a little old boy, a little girl do something wrong. And they'll come to mama and they cry and they whimper and they say, I'm sorry. Mama said, well, God forgive you. Don't do it again. And then a little while, and that little dumb fuck don't have to do it again. And your mama said, didn't I tell you that rabbit? And they go off like a firecracker, you know. And that little youngin cries and snubs and lifts them little pitiful eyes up. Sorry, Mama, I won't do it again. And you know what Mama always said? Okay. I always do it again. This is getting over. Mama forgives thousands. The
in the pit.
Wow. Now, I don't say that so that you'll take advantage of God's goodness. I say that so that you'll understand God doesn't want to have to correct you. God doesn't want to have to be ugly. God doesn't want to have to use discipline. He will. He will. You can push him far enough and he will. But if you'll just come with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, God wants to forgive you. If you'll let him, he will. Amen. That Bible said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 and 22, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven? The disciples said, if he does it seven times, I forgive him seven times after that, I clean his clock. Right, Lord? And Jesus said, yep, go ahead. And he didn't say that. That's a human approach. It shows our limit, how limited we are. How irritated we get. Listen, you pull the same dirty trick on me three or four times, son, you ain't going to get to seven. Amen? I mean, I just get wore out with it. So do most of you. But we don't have the grace and the love and the forgiveness God's got. He said, till seven, Jesus said, I say unto thee, I say not unto thee, till seven times, but until 70 times. God's not long suffering. What he wasn't there by difference he did. Don't kid me. There's people in this room, since we got saved, we've done things God had every right to put us flat of our back. We'll be pushing up daisy. I'm all about people who are saved by God's grace and who love God and who knew it and who we have done things with you. We were ashamed, and we were embarrassed, and our heart was broken. We fell on our face, and we cried unto Almighty God. And you know what God did? God gave us grace. He's bigger than anybody here. He's more gracious than anybody here. God is forgiven. Which leads me to say this. What kind of forgiver are you? If we are to emulate God, if the grace of God is to be manifest in our life, if our life is to be an outworking of God's grace for the world to see, then you have to learn how to forgive. Well, preacher, if you just knew what they did to me, I don't care what they did to you. I don't care what they did to me. The godly thing, the Christ-like thing, is to put it under the blood and move on. Now, you know we're not God because God can do that, but we have to fight it. It's a struggle for us. That is what we call easy preaching, hard living. But if we're growing in grace, it has to be done. Ephesians 4:32, the Bible said, be ye kind one to another, children. Hello? All you youngins need to learn to be kind one to another. Instead of fussing and fighting and picking and bickering all the time. Not a Christ-like attitude. Be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. What is the basis on which you are to forgive those who offend you and do you wrong, who betray you and disappoint you? The basis is the fact that God forgave you the very same thing. If the grace of God is real and is active in your heart and in your life, then you can do it. You say, oh, I just can't. Yes, you can. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. God's grace is sufficient. Even for me to forgive when I feel offended, when I feel betrayed, when I feel hurt. How often have I offended him? Colossians 3:13 said, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. Also, you think Christ doesn't have a quarrel against you? You think God didn't have a quarrel against you? He did. He did before you were saved. He has since you got saved. And he forgave you for your sin. How many times since the day you got saved and you had to fall on your face and say, Lord, forgive me. I've done so and so. I said this, I thought that, I went here, I did that. And I know it was wrong and I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed and I am so sorry. Would you please forgive me? And God took that of your sin. And he put it under the blood and he put it out of his mind and he never threw it up to you and he never brought it up again. And then somebody comes along who needs our forgiveness. I'm not talking about being tolerant of sin. I have sin ought to be dealt with. Our sin ought to be put away. But I'm talking about when a person comes repentant, brokenhearted, contrite. You can say, well, if I forgive them, it won't be a week and they'll do it again. That's not your problem. If they come, you say, well, they just doing that because they just want to make up so they won't get in trouble. You're not in the business of examining motive. That's not true. You know what you're supposed to do? If he comes 70 times 7 and he says, I'm sorry and I repent, you are to forgive him. Why? Because Christ has done the same thing. Now, I don't know how long you've been saved. I don't know how much you've studied and read since you got saved. I don't know how much you endeavor to be godly, Christ-like. So let me just ask you, you'll have to figure it out for yourself. Can you see in your own life where God has changed you from what you were? And can you see that the grace of God has worked in your heart and life, made you a better man, made you more loving, made you more humble, made you more generous, made you more fearful, made you more forgiving? You see places where you can't honestly say, I see where God's done a thing. I'm just like I was. I have all my old feelings and all my old emotions and all my old pettiness. I can't see where the grace of God is manifested in this area or this area or this place. I get on a page and take all my